Okay. One more time. Here we are again.
Yay!
Different year. Same room. Different book. New cast of characters.
Real characters.
Why many characters? And a new book. Hallelujah. Well, I'm so glad everyone could come. Beautiful day the Lord made for us.
Amen.
And who knows what awaits us in this year, huh?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we give you great thanks and praise for each day that you make for us. We don't take any day for granted, Lord.
Yes.
Though one day seems to follow another, yet each day is a separate gift. And we unwrap it with joy because we know that we meet you in it. As we look for you, we find you, especially as we seek you, Lord, with all our hearts. And I pray that we would seek you tonight.
Yes.
I pray that our hearts would be inclined to you and not just to the words I speak, Lord, which may be imperfect, but, Lord, what your Spirit reveals to us. That's what we seek. Your Spirit move in this class tonight in the hearts of each one here. And we pray that we would hear what the Spirit says through each one here, Father, as your Spirit gives utterance. And I thank you for your word. Yes. Multiply it for us, Lord. May it be a tree of life to us who hold fast to it. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, as I sought the Lord for what to teach for this class, it became more obvious to me than the last two classes have been that way. As we went through, some of you are here for when we did Micah and we did Amos. But the Lord showed me that there was a movement that was happening there that needed to be completed. And Malachi is something of the completion of that move of the Spirit because it is the closing of the Old Testament. And it was the end of an age, as it were. And I believe he was showing me that we too are at the end of an age.
Mm-hmm.
We hear this one last prophetic voice before we close out the Old Testament. And so I saw parallels, and the Lord was starting to show me that the things that Malachi and others had addressed and are addressing here relate to us today very, very clearly to me. And as I started to consider how to begin, how do I usually begin? What's the, where do I usually start?
Say welcome. Come on, tell us.
Thank you so much.
I'm a character. That's all I can say.
Thank you. Thank you. I think that Lisa's been through enough classes to know that I always start with context, which answers the questions of who, what, when, where, why. Who's speaking? Who's speaking to who? Under what circumstances are they speaking? Why would all those things matter?
So you know exactly what's going on.
Because if you hear something out of context, you can take it completely wrong. When it happened is also important. What are the circumstances that surround all of that which happened? And why are you saying what you're saying? So I spent some time considering the context. And I felt here we are at the end of a long row of Old Testament books. And so you have the advantage of standing at the end of this long row. How many books? 66 books of the Old Testament. 60 what?
39 in the Old, 27 in the New.
66 total. Sorry. So I went through an entire review in my mind of where we're standing with Malachi. And I thought, you know, it's not enough just to stand where Malachi is. So this is what resulted. I put in a full day of timeline.
Wow.
To give you an understanding not only of Malachi, but everything that Malachi was, that led up to Malachi.
Thank you for not making us write all this from the board.
It started out that way. She knows me all too well. His grace is sufficient for you, so.
There you go. Thank you.
These are hard and fast dates. A little squiggle in front of Abraham, 2200 B.C. means approximately or about 2200 B.C., Abraham. But I figured even if it wasn't just for the study of Malachi, this would be a handy reference for you for Old Testament understanding of key events. Not every event, of course, but like a map that gives you some idea of the empires that affected Israel, of the covenants that affected Israel, of the prophets that spoke to Israel. I interjected prophets. I didn't bother putting in the names of kings and such, because I didn't want to overwhelm. This list is already fairly fairly comprehensive for our purposes. So just to run through it with you, of course, the covenant begins with Abraham, though of course God made other covenants, we know, with Adam and with Noah, but for the purposes of faith and for the purpose of discussion, Abraham in 2200 B.C., followed by the Exodus about 800 years later, and then David, and we know all the stories that go with David and Solomon thereafter, and he builds the temple. I'm just giving you the 50,000-foot view of the Old Testament here. The temple's completed in 960 B.C. That's not the temple that Jesus walked in. 925 B.C., the kingdoms split. Israel splits into two kingdoms. And I give you the references there. Should be an open parenthesis there. Anyway, 1 Kings for Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the story of the split of the kingdom, 870 to 830, Elijah. And you can see the prophets that spoke to Israel at that time. And I listed it in this way so that we can see contemporary prophets who Elijah, Obadiah, Elisha, and Joel didn't all speak at the same time, but they spoke over that range listed there, 870 to 830 B.C. I didn't know how else to show that, but that's a progression of time. So Elijah came before Obadiah, came before Elisha, etc. But their messages, why is it important as a student to consider contemporaries? I'm not going to do all the talking here. Yeah. You haven't realized that yet. Why would you think it's important to consider contemporaries?
Well, like you said, it still applies today. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it's good if we learn from history. Maybe we won't repeat it.
No, that's always good. That's pretty true, regardless of whether they're contemporaries or not. But what are contemporaries bound to do?
Say the same things.
Say very similar things. They'll maybe bring up a different aspect of a truth, but they'll bring up the same truth and the same corrections for the same problem. Because the Lord's interested in correcting problems, isn't he? He loves us too much to leave us the way we are. Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
Then the story of Jonah, Hosea, Amos, and Micah. See, so you could study, theoretically, you could go through those three books of Hosea, Amos, and Micah. Not all the prophets were writing prophets like Elijah, and Elisha did not write a book. But if you studied Hosea, Amos, and Micah, you'd find a great deal of similarities, and you'd find cross-references. If you had a cross-reference Bible, you probably would find cross-references from one to the other fairly frequently. And that's a good way to study, because the Word does a wonderful job of expounding on the Word. And I, for one, for those who've been through my classes, know I like cross-references, because it lights up the Word. 722 B.C., Israel goes into exile by Assyria, and I give you the reference for where that happens, and as a result of that, Israel going into Assyria, the Samaritans are created, and if you don't know about that, there's a reference there for you, 2 Kings 17, that entire chapter, but specifically that one verse 24 tells you how the Samaritans came to be. 740 to 680, the long ministry of Isaiah. Lisa would take me about that many years to expound on that book as well, so that's why I'm not teaching Isaiah. Then again, 650 to 600, those four prophets would have an awful lot in common. I enjoy also, by the way, we'll talk a little bit more about this later, the names of the prophets and how they and their meaning. Mm-hmm. And how interesting Habakkuk, for example, means the embracer, one who embraces. Let's see, first siege of Jerusalem. You see the rise and fall of the kingdom of Israel based on their following the covenant. So here we've got the fall of Jerusalem. It comes in three stages. The first, second, and third siege of Jerusalem, showing when Daniel goes into exile and Ezekiel then goes into exile into Babylon, 900 miles to the east. Nebuchadnezzar comes, and finally in the third siege, the temple that Solomon built is destroyed by the Babylonians. And then Cyrus issues a decree. It's a very important decree. It was prophesied in Isaiah 44 and 45. It's prophesied in Daniel, I believe, 7. Cyrus issues a decree releasing the Jews from Persia. Isaiah mentions Cyrus by name 130 years before Cyrus was even born.
Wow.
It's pretty incredible. Mm-hmm. Isaiah 44. Cyrus issues this decree, you can come back from Persia, come back to Jerusalem. And so a couple of years later, Zerubbabel, those who studied the book of Zechariah, and also Ezra chapter 2, you know that Zerubbabel leads this first expedition of Jews back to Jerusalem. And that's important to our study, as we'll see. The temple, the work on the temple rebuilding it's come against by Israel's enemies. Isn't that a surprise? And so the Lord sends Haggai and Zechariah, both of whom we've studied here last year, to encourage the people to get back to the work of building the temple. And so by 516 BC, the temple is rebuilt by those Jews, and it's recorded in Ezra 6:15. As a highlight of the highlight, you've got the nation of Israel. And it exists through the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it continues until the split about, I'm going to say 950 BC or thereabouts, after the death of Solomon. After the death of Solomon, Scripture records, as you look at your this list, the split of the kingdom. It's a big deal. So you have the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. Not the nation of Israel, but the kingdom of Israel. And the kingdom of Israel consisted of 10 tribes. And of course, the kingdom of Judah was 2 tribes. And those 2 tribes were?
Judah and Benjamin.
Judah and Benjamin. Figured the lady in the front row.
Yeah.
Okay. Anyway, those 2 tribes. So, what's the other 10 tribes? Here they are. The others are everyone else.
Right.
The temple is in Judah. The temple is in Jerusalem, which belonged to the territory of Judah. Important thing that happened is that the son of Solomon reigned over Judah, and the son of Jeroboam, is that right? Jeroboam ruled over the northern 10 tribes. He set up 2 golden calves.
Ooh.
You think this is Purim with Mordecai. 2 golden calves.
These two golden calves, one was set in Bethel, one was set up in Dan, in the northern kingdom. It caused the kingdom of Israel to sin mightily against the Lord. Jeroboam felt, well, gee, I won't let them come down to Jerusalem to worship the true God. I'll make two golden calves. And it caused the kingdom of Israel to go into moral decay to the point where by 722 BC, what does your list say? They left and went off to Assyria. Today they're referred to as the 10 lost tribes. Jews are scattered around the world. Anyway, they're not lost to God. That's the important
Amen.
Part. Some of them are in Maine.
That's right. Amen. And
these two golden calves became a real issue. I mean, that's an understatement. It became the downfall of the kingdom of Israel. It left the kingdom of Judah with its two tribes and its temple until their ultimate decline, decay, the same sorts of symptoms that happened to the northern kingdom of Israel eventually happened to Judah will also be addressed here in Malachi, and we're in the midst of it in the United States and most of the world today. You know, we say that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and I've also said, what else is the same?
People.
We are. The sins of people without God
right. Amen.
Haven't changed.
Right.
2 Timothy 3:1. Difficult times will come. Realize this, that in the end time, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self. Number two is lovers of money. We're so into lovers of self that it's even ahead of number two, which is lovers of money. And if you are a lover of self, guess who's on the throne?
Yourself.
You know, no man can serve two masters. So if you're serving yourself in your own interest first, you're absolutely facing the wrong direction. Step one, turn around.
Amen.
Which is, as they say, is one definition for the word repentance, right? Mm-hmm. So turn around. You're facing the wrong way. And I'm giving you a whole lot of history in just a few sentences, but if you grasp it, it's important. There are stumbling blocks in the lives of people. In this case, it was two golden calves. Judah had its own issues with its own stumbling blocks. But generally, it became a contagious disease of serving other gods. Sometimes we look to the left and the right, and we see what others are doing. And it gives us, we start moving in the wrong direction. Well, they're doing it. They seem to be getting away with it. They seem to be prospering. Psalm 37 warns you against watching what other people are doing, and don't worry about the evildoer if he seems to prosper in his way, because sooner or later he's going to catch what's coming to him. Okay. I have to give you that aside because it's an important highlight in the history of Israel, and it's an important basis of understanding for Malachi and for us today. But that'll become more clear as time goes on. So the temple, you have Haggai and Zechariah. The temple is rebuilt 516 BC in Ezra 6:15. That's recorded. I want to point out that those of you who know the scriptural, the prophetic teaching about the 70 years in exile, my understanding of the 70 years, because I've heard all kinds of teachings on it, 70 years is calculated as that 516 BC. If you add 70 years to that, 70 years earlier, what do you come to? The temple was destroyed. You see that 586 BC? The temple was destroyed in 586. And it was rebuilt 70 years later and completed in 516 BC. So to my understanding, I don't care what all these other commentators say of figuring different 70 years. It's mentioned, the 70 years is mentioned by Jeremiah. It's mentioned by Daniel. Daniel, in fact, sees the writing of the 70 years. Where is that? Jeremiah 29, I believe, and he reminds the Lord, Lord, it's been 70 years. You know. So the important thing is that the exile is exile not from the land so much of Israel, but it's exile in their separation from God. Without that temple, there's no way they can really worship God under the Old Covenant, because what was the Old Covenant based upon?
Sacrifices.
And the sacrifices, you couldn't really bring it. Once a temple was built, you couldn't just bring it any place you wanted to. You had to go to the designated spot for the bringing of it. And I find that an interesting way to witness to Jews today, saying, what are you doing with your sacrifices, you know? How come you're not bringing a sacrifice, you know? You're supposed to. Whoever said you can't bring sacrifices anymore? Well, there's no temple. Well, there's going to be, isn't there? There's going to be a temple built in the tribulation, and there's going to be a temple in the millennium. And how do we know there's going to be one in the tribulation?
It says in Scripture.
Don't go confusing me.
That's as far as I can go.
Anybody want to add to that? Where does it say in Scripture?
Revelation.
Okay, maybe. Yeah. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. The Antichrist will take his seat in the temple and demand to be worshipped. You know, the Antichrist is coming and probably is already out there today. Might even be a name we recognize. But there will be a tribulation temple, and I think many Jews will look to that, whoever allows them to build the temple, as their Messiah. That will be their mistake. I'm getting way ahead of myself there, but it's not unlike me.
Hi.
Yeah. For those who don't know me, I am Jewish, so I can feel their pain and their angst, because they don't study and know the full counsel of God, and it's very frustrating to me, because I see a temple coming that Jews have no clue. Don't follow that one, because that's the temple that will allow you to follow the Antichrist, because you're going to think he's the best thing that ever happened. Look, he allowed us to rebuild our, you know, a treaty is going to come, peace will come to Israel, they'll allow us to rebuild our temple.
Yeah.
Wow, that's great. But halfway through it, he breaks the covenant, you know. Daniel chapter 9 is very clear on that. But I missed that. The back row is
Oh.
All right. So after that, I continued to Esther, just so we capture all that. 480 B.C. is the story of Esther, the book of Esther. 457, Ezra returns to Jerusalem with the priests. Then you've got the time of Nehemiah. And the important thing about Nehemiah is that he is a contemporary of Malachi. Normally, when you study the book of Malachi, you would study the book of Nehemiah as well. Just because Nehemiah is the historical background for Malachi. So you'll ask, why aren't we studying Nehemiah as well? But that's not the way the Lord led me. So, one thing I have not overlaid here is the rise and the fall of various kingdoms. In biblical times, I'm going to erase this next slide, please. So, in biblical times, the first kingdom that, not the first kingdom on earth, but the first kingdom that we discuss and consider in biblical times is Egypt, as it relates to Israel. After the Egyptians, because empires came and rose, you've got a timeline in front of you that covers almost 2,000 years, or probably a little over 2,000 years. When you know that empires come and go. After the Egyptians, anyone know?
Assyrians.
That's right, the Assyrians.
Babylonians.
Syrians, you mean?
Yeah. Yes. Sorry. You're right. What? Did I miss?
I just did my
she
little
victory. She was just rejoicing.
She's in the kitchen again.
And I keep
I remember things.
Finish this list, Pat. Come on.
After the Persians.
The Greeks and the Romans.
The Greeks,
yeah.
Yeah.
I was going to say the Romans get in there somehow.
Careful, I don't write geeks. That's
geeks. I don't think anybody's Greek here. I don't know.
Okay. That's important. You can sort of overlay that here.
Esther was in Persia, for instance.
The Egyptians,
you could probably fit that in right under the second one, the Exodus from Egypt. 722 BC, you see the Assyrians mentioned there. So you could take this list and overlay it over this timeline that we have. And it would be an important thing to do. I don't have fixed dates for the rise and fall of each one.
No.
In fact, I was studying today the Greeks and Romans, and it probably started around 350 BC. And instead of the Greeks, you know, after Alexander, instead of it just collapsing and the Romans coming, you know, rising, it ebbed. You know what I mean? One started to fade away and the Roman influence started to grow. But if you ever hear the word Hellenism and the Hellenistic mm-hmm. influence, and even Paul, he went to Athens. So there was a strong influence still in Paul's day of the Greeks. So even though Greece as a military power faded away, its influence lasted many years, several centuries after their military influence faded away. It's all very fascinating. I spent way too long reading about it. And some would say that the Roman influence is still with us today. Certainly their form of government is, and according to Daniel, the Roman influence goes to the end of the age. That statue that the king dreamt about, the iron mixed with clay. Anyway, it grows out of the Roman Empire. I'm way off my notes, so forget that. I'm not on my notes too much tonight.
It's all right.
All right.
It's
okay. Yeah. Okay. So Ezra returns to Jerusalem with the priests and the Levites. I found that an interesting story. So in Ezra 7, Nehemiah returns again to Jerusalem. So Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem. He did leave and he comes back again, which is what we're about to say on this list. So the temple is rebuilt in 457. And as you can see in Ezra chapter 7, and Nehemiah returns, and miraculously in 52 days they work to complete the rebuilding of the wall. So from 457 to 444 BC, Jerusalem was a city rebuilt with a temple, but no walls. I think those people were living by faith because it was very unusual. I think it was done intentionally to get the people to pay attention. You have a city with no walls back then. Normally, what would man do?
Fear.
What would man do in the scheme of things?
Oh, build the wall first.
He would have certainly built the walls first. And then we'll figure out about all the stuff going on inside.
Yeah, if there's no walls, there's no roof either. Right?
He's their roof.
Yeah, amen.
The point is that this temple was rebuilt completely. The city was all rebuilt, but the walls didn't get finished for 13, 14 years later. And when they were done, it was done in 52 days, and it was such a miracle that the scripture tells us in Nehemiah 6 that everybody recognized this was a miracle, that it was able to be done in 52 days. Of course, they're working with a sword in one hand,
and working with tools in the other. 432, 425, Malachi preaches in Jerusalem. That's where we're finally getting to where we are. While Nehemiah returns to Persia, there is a section as you can read the book of Nehemiah. He goes back to, he's the cupbearer to the king in Persia. And for a period of like 7 years, he goes back to take care of the king's business. But during that time, the Lord provides the people with Malachi as a voice. And Malachi and Nehemiah are working the same, it's like a tag team, working the same project. Although Malachi is the prophetic voice, he takes no prisoners. He's very, very clear in his message. And that's followed by what we call 400 prophetically silent years. There's no prophet that arises during that time. And so there's the kingdoms mentioned in that next to the last item. I did add one more at the bottom later today about the period, so that it's not completely a black hole from 400 to the time of John the Baptist from 400 BC on the story of the first and second Maccabees, books which don't appear in the canonized Bible. They are in the Apocrypha, but there's a lot of historical and valuable information in first and second Maccabees. But the story of 1st and 2nd Maccabees happens during that 400 silent year time. And the story of the Maccabees includes that which led up to what we call Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, which featured Jesus coming into the temple in John 10:22. It says it was the Feast of Dedication and Jesus was walking in the temple. Dedication is the English word. The Hebrew word is Hanukkah. So that's what Hanukkah means, is dedication. And the Romans ultimately overthrow the Greeks. There was a decisive battle at Corinth in 146 BC, and the Hellenistic influence slowly fades as the Roman domination rises. That's the best I could do as a summary of the timeline of the Old Testament. There might be other things you'd want to jot in here and add between the lines. I left a little bit of space, but not much. You can insert things that you think are significant. I've always wanted one of these, and so...
Yeah, thank you.
I figured it would
it's
be
a
nice,
gift.
It would be nice to have for future discussion.
May I ask what the word Hellenistic, is it named after, for like a leader?
Wasn't she one of their...
After
Helena.
Because that's not how you spell Helen, either. So, well, I mean, you don't put two L's in the name Helen, so that's why I didn't refer it to that.
I don't know. Why don't you look it up and tell us all next week?
Okay, maybe. We'll see how busy I get.
All right. So, the kingdom, the northern kingdom, goes into exile. In 722 BC, they're scattered. There's no hope for them coming back. There's no provision for them to come back. They got scattered up into Mesopotamia. They got scattered, and many of them wandered to other areas to find places to live. And as it's recorded, where I put it on your timeline, the Samaritans are created. I think that 722 BC, there's a reference there to 2 Kings 17. I really recommend you read that verse. How about if I just give you one verse? Actually, the whole chapter would be better, but take a look at that verse 24 especially, because the Samaritans were what some would call a mongrel race. There's some from here, they took people from there, they took some couple of thousand from here, 10,000 from there. This whole collection of people, you know, none of them who knew the Lord, he brought them down to repopulate the area left vacant by the kingdom of Israel, who had been pushed out of the land. And I could take the time to do that, to explain to you that a covenant... I am taking some things off my notes, but a covenant
usually in Scripture it contains four words. Anybody know, remember what those are? Other than Patty?
If you.
Oh, yeah. Job.
Then I. That's the Lord speaking, of course. Sometimes the words if you and then I are implied in the structure of the sentence, but you can clearly see it. It's a covenant. In the case of Israel, the covenant had three points. The Old Testament is built on God, the people, the land. You break the covenant, you break the covenant with God, or the people, I should say, break the covenant with God, it's broken. It invalidates their right to stay in the land. It's based upon their obedience to God's word. I didn't bring along a long list of scripture to prove what I'm saying, but I assure you that's the way the word is written up. If you want to eat the best of the land, if you want to eat the best there is, you know, serve the Lord, and he will give you this land. It will blossom while the Jews live in the land. The land will flourish. But when others lived in that land, it would not respond to them. The people, the land, and God. This is the covenant. You can't, once you break it, the Lord would throw them out of the land. And in the case of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, they got taken out and they weren't permitted to come back. I believe they weren't permitted to come back because the golden calves were such a heinous crime to the Lord. It was such an abomination to God, not only because it caused the entire kingdom of Israel to fall, but it became a major stumbling block to Judah as well. But this covenant, once it's broken, the people can't stay in the land. They're thrown out of the land. It's a privilege. God gave them a covenant, and it's based upon obedience. So it's a covenant, but it was a conditional covenant. Now, the people in Judah, meantime, they were sent into exile into Babylon, but they were told they could come back. It would be 70 years. It was prophesied clearly that they would be able to come back. And Daniel speaks of it as well, and we are we witness it in our list, 70 years, and they came back to the land, and they did rebuild it, and we're about to read the story of what happened after they came back. Sometimes you get something in your life, and you've had it since you were a child, and so how do you feel about it?
It's possession, like it's yours.
You take it for granted. Always had it. I like it. I've had it for the last 40 years, and I take it for granted. Maybe it's even not a possession. Maybe it's just people in your life.
Right.
And then one day, they're not there anymore, or it's not there anymore. How do you feel then? There's a long answer to that. There's no right answer. I think you all have different answers to it. But you could feel anger. You could feel great sadness. Why would you feel anger? What would that sound like?
Like you deserve to have it. So why is it taken away from you?
Mm-hmm. They didn't deserve that. And you could shake your fist at God. Why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to them? How could you do that? So-and-so has always been there for me. What am I supposed to do now? There are things that people have, and when they lose it, they react differently. Or they're given something, and instead of being grateful for it, or they're grateful for it for the first day or two or three, but after a year, how did they feel? After 5 years, how do they feel?
I think we are called on as believers to pay attention every day, to recount his mercies every day, to be looking at the things that God's blessed us with every day. How was that saying that comes to mind? I was mad that I had no shoes until I met someone who had no feet. Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying? It's you feeling sorry for yourself? Go visit a hospital. Go visit people shut in and can't come outside for numerous, right, many reasons. We are to count our blessings every day and not take any of his benefits for granted. Count your blessings and give thanks to God for it. Because as we do, it's not that God so much needs to hear from us as we need to maintain a right attitude. When we can't keep a right attitude, trouble sets in pretty quickly. Wrong attitudes lead to spiritual disease. That's what Malachi is talking to us about. Wrong attitudes. These people had come back from having broken the covenant. How did they break the covenant? Read the book of Jeremiah. Mm-hmm. It's all about the exile to Babylon. That's what Jeremiah is really basically written about. Jeremiah stayed in Judah while everybody else went to Babylon. Ezekiel went to Babylon. Daniel went to Babylon. Isaiah lived, of course, 100 and some years before the Babylonian exile. But of the major prophets, Daniel and Ezekiel wrote to us from the exile. But they broke the covenant, and so they paid the price for breaking the covenant. It's an amazing thing. Malachi is given the task of speaking to this people. I don't know if he knew. I ponder whether Malachi knew he was the last prophetic voice. But I read 2 Timothy probably more frequently than other books. Why would you suppose that is? I'm going to ask the pastor. Why do you suppose that is?
2 Timothy?
Why would I read 2 Timothy? What is there about 2 Timothy?
2 Timothy is a letter written by Paul to Timothy, a young minister, on relationship and church.
Yeah.
And
how to, but what was the point in Paul's life?
It was near the end.
Okay, thank you. It was Paul's last words to the church.
Right.
His closing words. Malachi is God's last words to the Old Testament church. And so you pay special attention to that. Closing instructions, if you will. That all-important document from a person, his last will and testament, you make that those last words known. Pay special attention to those. You know, if you knew you only had 2 minutes to tell somebody something and you'd never get a chance to speak to them again, what would you say? These are vital words to hang on to. So, Malachi had a difficult task in front of him, but he certainly met it very head on. Speaking of which, I'm standing here and I wanted to hand out a few things. Oh, let's just say I'll pass those around.
Happy
time to work. There's all the same. There's a brief outline there, a pictorial outline of the book of Malachi, if you will. It's a breakdown of the structure of the book. Everybody got one? Good. There's a few extra. Good. Okay. So I'm going to read a little bit from my notes, if you give me a minute. Malachi is a prophet in the days of Nehemiah. He directs his message of judgment to a people plagued with corrupt priests. wicked practices and a false sense of security in their privileged relationship with God. Now, we could fixate on Malachi and his times, you know, 400 years ago. But as we speak and as we go through this book, I want us to consider this is our Second Timothy. This is a message to the church today, just as much as Second Timothy is to the New Testament. He's dealing with corrupt priests, wicked practices, and a false sense of security. So the people had a false sense of security because they had God. I mean, we have Father Abraham. Could you translate that into Christianese for me?
Well, my pastor was Fairbrother.
Oh,
I got it.
Wait. Corrupt. Let me not just the last one. Corrupt priests, wicked practices, and a false sense of security.
Sounds like the United States of America.
Okay. Right. Give me some wicked priests. What would be the modern day equivalent?
Obama.
How about just
watch your language?
the churches that have compromised scripture to allow for same-sex marriages and to allow for homosexual pastors
and priests,
have allowed for become calloused and hard-hearted and have compromised to fit in.
Compromise, yes. Patty and I were had a fun day that Free Prayer Day. What was it, in June, July?
Oh, yeah.
It was the Gay Pride Parade Day. We were at Monument Square praying for people, and here's the Gay Pride folks going by. And I have to tell you, there were 6 or 7 churches holding their banners in the parade. Mm-hmm. So do we have false priests, false misleaders in the church today? You know, my intent is not to point fingers. My intent is to show that we haven't changed, and the message of Malachi applies as much to us today. Corrupt priests, wicked practices, things that the church engages in today that it really ought not to. And some pastors don't want to talk about it because they don't want to offend people. Oh, boy, being politically correct today, you know. I don't want to get sued by anybody. I don't want so-and-so to leave the church. I can't get too personal here, you know. I know that that's true. Maybe they'll go home and they'll read it and find out for themselves, but they're not going to hear about it from me. Well, you know, Scripture is pretty clear on what God is looking for and what He is not. False sense of security is their privileged relationship with God. Privileged relationship with God. Well, I go to church every Sunday. I'm a good person. I haven't killed anybody. You know, look, I got my ticket punched. I didn't miss a Sunday this last year. What's your sense of security based upon?
Right.
He's not looking for what's up here. Might be a short search in my case, but no. He's looking for what's down, what's going on in here. He wants to know what's in your heart. I mean, he's constantly seeking those whose hearts are completely His. Not heads, hearts. Is it 2 Chronicles 16:9, I believe. Okay. So, we're going to see an interesting format here. I'll get to that in just a minute. The time of Malachi, answering the question of when. First of all, we said that Malachi means my messenger. So we're going to answer who first. Malachi means my messenger. And it's interesting because not only is Malachi his messenger, God's messenger, but he talks about God's messenger in chapters 2 and 3. The word messenger actually occurs in Malachi 3 times in chapters 2 and 3. But as for Malachi himself, we don't know anything about him. His name isn't mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. We don't know his father's name. We don't have any historical reference to when he lived. But Bible scholars are
pretty clear that of the day in which he lived by things that are mentioned and things that are not mentioned, and they've pretty well pinpointed the date. Some feel that Malachi is a pen name or an anonymous writer, one using it as a pen name, but most believe that he was actually a prophet named Malachi. But he was the last prophetic voice of the Old Testament for the 400 years until John the Baptist spoke the words, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," in John 1:29. That's a long gap between Malachi and John 1:29. So, the time, where are we? Time of Malachi is about 100 years after the Jews have returned from the Babylonian exile. And when's that? That's on your sheet. The Jews have returned from exile to Babylon. Israel went with the Assyrians. Somebody look up. Israel went with the Assyrians. Israel was captive to the Egyptians. They got exiled by the Assyrians. Judah got exiled by the Babylonians. They got released by the Persians. They got heavily influenced by the Greeks. And they were dominated by the Romans. We know about these empires because they touched Israel. And he who touches Israel touches what?
The heart of God.
A little louder?
The apple of his eye.
Right. Zechariah 2:8, I think. He who touches Israel touches the apple of God's eye. You can't touch Israel without being touched by God. And even if God sent you against Israel, God is still going to judge that nation for touching Israel, for affecting Israel. So, the time is 100 years after the return from the Babylonian exile. That's an important fact to keep in mind. We'll talk about that. It's also 80 to 90 years after Zechariah and Haggai prophesied. I'm trying to place this on a map for you. Zechariah is a very powerful prophet, and we've studied him here, and it's about 80 to 90 years later. What happens with the passage of time? Pastor Art teaches and preaches a sermon that rolls your socks down and back up, and for the next 2 weeks, you feel terrific. You see things clearly. You're on fire for it. How do you feel a week later? 2 weeks? A month later? A year later.
I'm staying in my lane.
Yeah, don't want to get out of this lane. Don't want to get out of my comfort zone. I really, what else you want to talk about, you know? We change the subject. We forget. We gloss over it. Life gets busy, and there's 500 other things going on. That's what Malachi and many of the prophets were up against. The Jews who returned from exile, here it is, listen to this, believed the prophecies of Isaiah and the other prophets concerning the coming Messiah and the blessings that they foretold awaiting them upon their return from Babylon. They believed that when, if you read Isaiah and you don't understand what Isaiah, the context of what Isaiah is speaking about, you can misinterpret it. And I don't have examples. I'm not going to take the time to go into some of the prophetic examples that Isaiah and others prophesied. But the Jews believed that when they came back from this Babylonian exile, they would be moving back to a land flowing with milk and honey and every blessing that's really been ordained for the millennial kingdom. Everybody here familiar with the millennial kingdom? Okay. Those are days yet future. We're not there yet. But these people were expecting great things to happen and blessings to await them. They didn't expect to come back to a disaster zone where they would have to rebuild a temple, they'd have to rebuild a city. They didn't have Fox News, they didn't have their cell phone, they didn't know what to expect when they got there. Oh my God, this is a lot like work. Oh my God, everything has to be rebuilt. This has been burnt, this has been destroyed. So they were surprised. Okay, that generation, they got to work. They eventually built the temple and rebuilt the walls because God set some men on fire to inspire these men to get that job done. But here it is, years later.
they were expecting all of this blessing because of what they had read and believed that they was awaiting them, but it wasn't to be. Instead, remember those Samaritans? The Samaritans had inherited many of the best houses and the lands vacated by Israel upon their exile.
Wow.
You leave, other people came in. Hey, land's wide open, I'm being dumped off in this land, look at that house, I think I'll take that for myself. Mm-hmm. And that guy's got a vineyard out there with 100 acres and 10,000 trees on it, I think I'll take that. So they were instantly wealthy overnight. Those were the Samaritans. They had a better life than many of the returning exiles. Many decided to intermarry, as we'll read about. Some divorced their Jewish wives to marry into the families of relatively rich Samaritans. So you do what you feel is best for numero uno because it's better than slaving and working and trying to pick yourself up by your bootstraps to try and make a go of it coming back from exile. So I wanted to give you just a couple, two or three examples, but it's important to know, and this is trying to illustrate the importance of contemporaries. Malachi and Nehemiah, they're contemporaries, right? They preached against the same sins in the people. Though they had returned with great spiritual vigor, as time passed, they grew lax and even disdainful towards God and the things of God. One of them was just laxity. What's laxity? It's indifference. It's apathy. Do we have any of that in the world today? No. A little bit.
Hopefully not in this room.
Moral corruption of the priests. So I want to give you, if you're going to have to write three things down. Malachi 1:6 to 2:9. Malachi 1:6 to 2:9. Compare it to Nehemiah 13, verses 1 to 9. The second one is mixed...
Can you go... What was the second part of that?
The second part is Nehemiah 13, verses 1 to 9.
Okay.
The second one is mixed marriages. Malachi 2... Verses 10 to 16. Compare that to Nehemiah 13, verses 23 to 28. Here's one you'll appreciate. Neglect of tithes. Malachi 3, verses 7 to 12. Compare it to Nehemiah 13, verses 10 to 13.
What was the sin under the first?
Laxity and moral corruptness, corruption of the priests. The priests had a job to do. We'll talk about that briefly, but the priests had a job to do, but... If your boss at work gives you a job to do and you don't do it, well, you could suffer the consequences of that. But if God gives you a job to do...
Yikes.
Ooh. Yeah, at least. Yikes are in capital letters, right?
Yes, all capitals.
Okay. Let me repeat that just for everybody's, because there's some discussion. The laxity and moral corruption of the priests, Malachi 1:6 to 2:9, and Nehemiah 13, 1-9. Mixed marriages, Malachi 2, verses 10 to 16, and Nehemiah 13, 23 to 28. The neglect of tithes, Malachi 3, verses 7 to 12. And Nehemiah 13, 10 to 13. There are others, but I thought I would just give you three because that gives you the understanding that there is great benefit in studying contemporaries.
You could do the same thing with the books of Haggai and Zechariah, even though Haggai is only a few chapters, Zechariah is 14 chapters. You got a lot of similarities there because they were contemporaries. Okay. By the way, if anybody wants to say, you know, feel free to raise your hand, speak up, because this isn't really supposed to be me doing all the talking. You wouldn't know it, but if you really would like to share, feel free to share at any time. I'm happy to hear from anyone at any time. I know I've given you the overview. I'm not quite through with that yet. The sins that we will see in the book of Malachi very quickly is hypocrisy, arrogance, materialism, divorce, false worship, and as I said before, the false sense of security in their privileged position with God. Passover time. And very fittingly, as we'll see at the end of this book, the Old Testament closes with a call to repentance, or else. Repent or suffer the consequences. And really, that message doesn't change even in the New Testament. The Lord opened the door through the sacrifice of Jesus, but those who choose not to follow still suffer consequences. Sin always has consequences, Old Testament or New.
That's right.
We're never told that sin has no consequence.
Right.
Okay, so one last point, the format of Malachi, the style, just very quickly. Very interesting, and I guess I could say unique format, in that the entire book is comprised of 23 questions and answers. It's going to sound funny when I say this, but it's very Jewish. Questions and answers. It's the way the Talmud is written. And if you're a student of the Word and you read the book of Romans, it's the way a lot of the book of Romans is written. What shall we say then? This may it never be. You know, the way Paul writes in the book of Romans. It's very rabbinic. It's very Talmudic. So 23 questions and answers. So finally, unless someone has something you'd like to share, I'd like to get into actually the scripture. How about that? We actually are going to do that tonight. And I know each of you had different translations, and I've tried in weeks past to accommodate various translations because there are so many out there. And if you have an interesting difference in the word that you see in your Bible, I'd like to hear what your translation says. First one, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I do know in this word oracle, some Bibles say the message, some say prophecy, and some say burdensome message. There are places where Scripture says the burden of the word of the Lord, but I believe the Lord does carry a burden in the sense that he weeps. He weeps over Jerusalem. He's still weeping over his people Israel. Why does he weep? That's an important question to ask.
Because he loves us. We disobey.
Right. Why don't you read for us verse 2?
I have loved you, says the Lord.
There you go. You just said so, and there it is. Why is it a burdensome message? God's not talking from his head. He's not reading from a rule book, is he?
No.
He's speaking from a heart of love. What does Scripture say? He who loves his son chastens him with a rod. If you don't chase him, you wouldn't love him. God loves you, and he loves you so much that he doesn't dare leave you the way you are.
Amen.
Thank
yes,
God.
Hallelujah.
Thank God. All I know is I'm giving him job security because he's got boy, has he got what to do. So Malachi, it's coming through Malachi. He is giving him a message. Here is the message, God is saying, through Malachi, meaning my message, my messenger. Please receive this message from my messenger. That's what Malachi means, and that's a way you can interpret verse 1. I have loved you, says the Lord. Understanding, that's the first comment out of the Lord's mouth. You go up to someone and you want to share something difficult with them, and you could start by reassuring them that you love them, so that they receive what you're about to tell them
right,
with a better attitude, a better understanding that your motivation isn't to mash them into the carpet.
Right.
Your motivation is to say, look, I love you, but this isn't right. You can't do this. You're hurting me, and I love you, and you can't do that. So this is the approach that God is telling. Remember, this is the 2 Timothy of the Old Testament. This is God's parting words to the people that he loves. He's brought them back from captivity. I mean, it's amazing how God worked out through these circumstances. He brought them back because he loved them. He made a covenant with Abraham. He loves them. And he brought them back, even though it's only a remnant of the people. And all the people didn't come back. I should point that out. A lot of them stayed in Babylon, which then became Persia, but it was territory that... Anyway, how do I explain that? Babylon took them captive, and 70 years later, the Persians took over the territory that we know as Babylon, and it was a huge empire the Persians had. But somebody like Esther was one who lived in Persia very comfortably. Many Jews are living here in the United States still today because they're comfortable. Why don't they all move back to Israel? Well, we're comfortable. That's the way it is. But here is God saying, look, I brought you back. Here is this message. I have loved you. But you say, how have you loved us? Remember, this is a people who have been back now for 100 years. Things aren't going so good or so easy for them. Life is difficult. You can read the background for how life is difficult by going to the book of Nehemiah to give you the informational background to see that things are tough. How hast you loved us? Have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. You study the book of Genesis, you see that God didn't choose Esau. He chose Jacob. So you can go back to the Old Testament to prove, look, I had a plan for you and your ancestors 2,000 years ago through your great-grandfather Abraham, and I chose your forefathers, and I still love you. Okay. Verse 3 is, I'm going to run 2 and 3 together because it works better that way. But I have hated Esau. Some have a different word there. And that's the way my New American Standard translates the beginning of verse 3. But I can tell you that the Hebrew word there is better translated rejected. Right. It's not so negative. I've rejected Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. You know, you draw near to God, and what will God do?
Draw near to you.
Draw near to you. The opposite is also true. You feel far from God, guess who moved? You get far from God, he will get far from you. Esau chose another way rather than God's way. He sold his birthright. He despised his birthright. He chose to do the things which brought his parents grief. And all his days, he did not make right choices. And God, it says here, he rejected Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation. Is there a cause and effect there?
Mm-hmm.
By the way, I'm
yes.
A big one on cause and effect. Sin, wrong choices have
consequences. Good choices have consequences.
Right.
I have hated Esau and I've made his mountains a desolation. Desolation is not a sign of blessing.
Right.
The risk of sounding obvious, right? It's not a, this isn't the way you point to and say, see how God loves me, and you're pointing to a barren wasteland.
Yeah.
I don't think that's the way it works. God's love is elective. God has sovereignly chosen Jacob, but has rejected Esau elsewhere. Anybody know the other name for Esau?
Is it Edom?
Right. Edom. In Hebrew, Edom, E-D-O-M. In the English, Edom meaning red. He was called Edom because his hair was red. As he also rejected Ishmael. It's important for, I believe, for... well, for us to understand that, take a look, please make a note of Genesis 17, verses 18 to 21. Genesis 17, verses 18 to 21, where God clearly tells Abraham, no, not through Ishmael. Who are the descendants of Ishmael today?
Arabs.
Most of the Arab world. And the things which are prophesied over Ishmael and the things which are prophesied over Esau back in the first chapters of Genesis are very revealing for what we're seeing today. Thousands of years later, the prophecies the Lord made over Esau and Ishmael are coming to pass. The student of the Word of God would be well advised to read some of those early chapters of Genesis to understand what God prophesied way back when over these two. Interestingly, I should point out that Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3 are quoted by Paul in Romans 9:13. In fact, you should read that whole section there in Romans 9, verses 10 to 16. Romans 9, verses 10 to 16. Paul quotes this. He's proving a point. And for the whole story behind, I've tried to find some summaries that would be very useful for you, and I hope some of you, if not all of you, would take the time to read this. Everything you're going to get out of this class is not in this classroom. I would love it if you could take the time during the week and read these scriptures. For the story of Esau and Edom, see the verses Genesis 49, verses 10 to 18. I think I spoke incorrectly there. Jeremiah, my mistake. Jeremiah 49, verses 10 to 18. If I didn't say that the first time, my apologies. Jeremiah 49, 10 to 18. And just to give you an idea about Esau, I want to read you two verses. Two verses. Genesis 26, verses 34 and 35. It says, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of the Eri, the Hittite, and Basmat, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. In Genesis 27:41, it says, so Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. That is Jacob. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.
Premeditation.
One last cross-reference, which is the entire book of Obadiah, which is only one chapter, but if you want to see something about against Edom, against Esau, please read the book of Obadiah. I think it's only 20-some verses, but it's in a very concise, very to the point. And when God's blessing is upon a people, it's apparent. When God's curse is upon people, when people have made choices which brings a curse on them, that also is apparent in the world today. But you say in verse 2, how hast thou loved us? This phrase, how, it occurs six more times in Malachi. It's what Bible scholars call an expression of injured innocence on the part of the people. It's like the people are saying, who, us? What did we do? We're trying to justify ourselves. You've injured me. I'm innocent. How could you say that? You know, what did I do? Why would people say that? God confronts them with a particular problem, and their answer is,
what denial.
Why would they be in denial? Think about that a minute.
Because then they have to take responsibility for their actions.
Yeah, that's for sure. That's for sure. They would have to take responsibility. If what?
If they
believed
him.
Thank you. Oh, me? I didn't do anything wrong. We've been doing it so wrong for so long that it doesn't matter anymore. I don't even feel it. You know what sin is, and I've said this before. What did I call sin? It's a $50 question.
Yeah.
Yes. Well, what does it do?
Cold heart.
Getting better.
Separates.
I called it an anesthetic. It dulls the senses. Mm-hmm. It dulls your spiritual senses. The longer you stay in sin,
right,
the more you are anesthetized to the truth. Mm-hmm. You don't even feel it anymore. You're intermarried. Everybody's. We've been doing that for 50 years. Everybody does that. What's the big deal? The old everybody's doing it ploy. But you can say how or why or huh? Because you honestly don't feel you're guilty of anything even when you're confronted with it. What's that?
Desensitized.
Yeah, sin will desensitize you. It's like, it's like Novocaine for the brain and the heart. But that's the phrase you'll find throughout this book, this brief book. Okay. I've made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. It's going to be a wasteland. But for you guys, though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Edom says that. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory and the people towards whom the Lord is indignant forever. That's a long time.
Wow.
Now, verse 4. Has anybody here read the book? What book am I going to ask about?
Harbinger.
Thank you. You have? You've read it? Okay. Do you know why I mentioned that?
Oh, yeah. They will build. Yeah, they will build. I will throw down. They
should build.
Those who read the book. What verse was that? Anybody?
Isaiah.
Come on, Lisa.
No, she's doing great.
Isaiah 53.
No, it's not Isaiah 53, but it is good. Let me just read my notes again. This is the way the Message Bible reads this verse. I'm going to read it to you from the Message Bible, verse 4. When Edom, that is Esau, said, we've been knocked down, but we'll get up and start over good as new. God of the angel army said, just try it and see how far you get.
Can you
tell that's the Message Bible?
I like that. That's the Message Bible.
The Message Bible. I love it. When I knock you down, you stay down.
That's for sure.
People will take one look at you and say, land of evil and the God-cursed tribe. I love it. The Message Bible may be a little too right in your face, but it really gets the message across. I think it's good. It reminds me of, drum roll, Isaiah 9, verses 8 to 11. Actually, the book is based on verse 10. The book of the Harbinger is Isaiah 9, verse 10. But Isaiah 9, verses 8 to 11 says, the Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it. That is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart, quote, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones.
Mm-hmm.
The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars.
Right.
Therefore, the Lord raises against them adversaries, etc., etc. I didn't copy that whole section down, but the Lord is going to, you may build, but unless, what is Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord
build a house, they build in vain.
Who build it, right. Yeah. So unless the Lord's building the house, you're wasting your time. You may rebuild, God's just going to tear it down again. And that's what God is saying here about Edom. They're going to try and rebuild it. But if God doesn't want it to stand, it's not going to stand. You know, and it's not just a nation, it's not just a king, it's not just a presidential campaign, it's individuals. Anything you try to build, you can build the most beautiful house. First thing you should do as the inspector of that house, however, is check the
foundation.
Excellent. If it's not solid foundation, it doesn't matter how beautiful the house is if it's built on sand. Okay. And your eyes, verse 5, your eyes will see this and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. So you'll see it. It's the Living Bible for verse 5 says, O Israel, lift your eyes to see what God is doing all around the world. Then you will say, truly, the Lord's great power goes far beyond our borders. Sometimes we as believers get so, wrapped up in our own troubles. We can't see how God is working elsewhere. I think it's wonderful when we have testimonies. Because it tells me that God's still at work. God hasn't gone out of business. He's not away on vacation. People are waiting on him, asking him, seeking him, and getting answers. Now, you might go through a little hissy fit for a while saying, well, why doesn't he answer me? But after you get over that, what do you need to do?
Wait.
I think it starts with repenting. And then fear for a wrong attitude. Because you can so easily get ahead of it. I was just reading Abraham today. We're doing that through the Bible in here. We got through the story of Abraham today, and he got ahead of the Lord, didn't he?
Yeah.
And his name was Ishmael. Yeah, Sarah got ahead of him. Well, he didn't argue very much. No, you go into my maid. Oh,
right.
Never mind. That's not in my notes either.
I had a feeling.
The more I talk, the deeper I get. Yeah.
Rabbit.
Yeah. So the Lord is working in wonderful ways in various places, and I love to hear the testimonies and some of those recordings you listen to tell me about, what's going on in churches and here and there and around the world. It's so great for my faith because it gives me a breather, it gives me a refresher and a reminder, the world's bigger than me. The world is, God's working.
Yes.
And if I don't see him working in my life, it's not the end of the world. It's just a matter of what is Matthew 6:33 say, seek. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What does God want? Don't worry about you. First, seek. And if you take care of God's business.
Right. He'll take care of it all.
He'll take care of your business.
Right.
So that's what I think the value of verse 5 is. The Lord is working everywhere. And verse 5 also tells me God has a plan. This is a clue to those who are paying attention that God has a plan beyond Israel.
Right.
For God so loved the world. Mm-hmm. And that's what verse 5 is giving you a hint at. Not all the gold nuggets lay on the surface. Sometimes they're just below the surface. Sometimes they're down deep. But when you dig, you see, hey, wait a minute. Isn't this an indication that God's got a plan not just for Israel, but for the nations of the world, because God loves the world.
Right.
Amen.
He's got a special plan for Israel, which we'll talk about in the segmented portion of this class as we get through Malachi. But the point is that we're seeing that God has a plan for Israel. He's faithful to his plan. Is there anything that we're reading about? Because God's about to bring them to judgment, and he's going to pronounce blessing. This book ends with a blessing. The point is, though, that God is coming to them, telling them that he loves them, even though while we were yet sinners, right?
Amazing.
Even though you were doing what you were doing before you knew him, he captured you, he caught up to you, he apprehended you,
on that day, stopped you from the direction you were going, turned you around, and brought you to him. And I can tell you, I didn't do a 180, I think I did a 940. You know, he had to turn me around seven times to get me straightened out, but I'm grateful every day for the difference he's made in my life. And there's nothing we can take credit for whatsoever. Not one shred of opportunity for us to take any credit for any of that. I believe I will close for here unless someone has something to share, add, discuss. I know we didn't get very far in the scripture today, but that's because I wanted to lay the groundwork and give us the timeline. Next week we will, Lord willing, begin in verse 6. Yes, ma'am.
The only question I did have is you were mentioning Ruth and you mentioned Persia. I was wondering if Moab is in Persia because she's from Moab, right?
Esther.
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. So I did confuse him. Hey, I did well.
We all have to wish Natalie happy birthday.
No, thank you. Now
yes,
blush.
Oh, I just wanted to look at the opposite when you gave the example of you hear a sermon, you don't roll your socks down, you know, that part. And what happens in 2 weeks? What happens in a month and a year?
Not necessarily, but you're right.
Well, that's what, yeah, I just wanted to maybe go to, okay, what
good.
Happens on the positive side is that sermon goes down and becomes part of your foundation.
Right.
And firms it up and something that just becomes part of who you are.
Did everybody hear what Patty said?
Yeah.
What parable comes to mind?
The sower, the good soil. Mm. Yeah, amen.
Okay, good. We've just done another sermon in 30 seconds here. So you hear the message, what do you do with the word? Does it bear fruit or does it fall on rocky soil and wither away? Well, we better close or John's going to melt here. Yeah, we're going to close. I'm going to turn this off and we'll sing it. Happy birthday. Oh, Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, Lord, and faithful to your word, and you're faithful to your promises, Lord. We thank you that we can hold fast to this confession of faith, Lord, knowing that you are faithful and that you will not let us go. You will never leave us or forsake us. Thank you that this word is a tree of life to them that hold fast to it,
Father.
And all who uphold it are happy.
Yes.
Thank you, Father, for living water, for the bread of life. Thank you that Jesus came to set us captives free, Father, because we so needed redemption. We so needed rescue, O Lord God.
Yes.
Thank you for building your home in us, never to move away. And I pray, Lord, for each one here that we would move closer to you day by day, that we would feel your breath, that we would hear your heartbeat, and that we would develop a deeply rooted love for you, Lord, love for your truth and a
yes.
desire to please you in every way. We give you praise and thanks and glory for it, Father. I pray your blessing over each one here for safety and in a clear relationship with you, Father, that if they don't hear from you clearly, Lord, that they would continue to press in to hear your still small voice because you love us, Lord.
Yes.
I thank you for this word and give you praise in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.